Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the bread of life that came down from heaven to bring true life for all of us. You came to us because we were seeking after the wrong things. We were going into broken wells and broken cisterns, thinking that it would provide us satisfaction. We have consumed on the wrong things, thinking that it will bring us life. And so you came. You came looking upon us with pity, with mercy, and you came to offer yourself as life. And during this season, we remember the anticipation, the advent of your coming. God, we look around in this world and we see that there is a continuation of the frustration and misery of sin. There's a continuation and frustration of brokenness, poverty, injustice, violence, people going and doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And God, we look even into our own hearts and we see that there's still darkness. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to shine ever brightly in our hearts, that the gospel would reign in our hearts. We would see the beauty and the marvel and the wonderful mystery that's been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would enthrone yourself in our hearts. That those of us who have a crisis of faith, those of us who are worried and concerned about what is our true hope, what to truly put our faith in, what to truly trust in, God, look upon us with mercy. And at the same time, God, stir us to act in love, to act in mercy, and to live out the gospel, both in word and in deed. So God, awaken us. We ask that your word would also awaken us, shake us up, that you would, in a proper way, disturb us out of our routine to live lives of obedience and love to you. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 through 39. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles and follow along. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. And it reads, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's title is Our Only Comfort in Life and in Death. We're continuing our series on Hebrews. And this is in Hebrews chapter 10. Some of it might sound familiar to Hebrews chapter 6. Some of the tone, some of the severity of the language, the warnings, this understanding of that there is no other redemption available, there is no other grace available once the blood of Christ has been rejected. And you're right. Between here, Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews 6 are the two strongest warnings. Actually, Hebrews 10 is the strongest warning. It warns of death. It warns of judgment. And these are the two strongest warnings here in Hebrews. The Hebrews 10 warning is even stronger because in 6, it was just warning, if you reject it, there's no other grace. Here, it talks about the punishment. The punishment of the misery in life, the life filled with fear, and also the eternal punishment. There is no hope after death. And so today we're going to look at the outline is 3 points, the crisis of rejecting God's Son, the crisis of rejecting gospel confidence, and then lastly we're going to talk about the surprising comfort of not belonging to ourselves. And in another sense, this might be a lot of language, so one thing is the crisis of death, the fear of death, the crisis of life, right? And we're going to look about the crises in life and then the crisis of faith in life. And then lastly, we're going to look at also the surprising comfort in the midst of all these crises of not belonging to ourselves, of not belonging to ourselves. The author here is addressing an audience, and I want to kind of start early on. For some of you are constantly facing your own sins. You know your own darkness. You know that you're struggling with sin, and you want to overcome those sins. You want to believe more in Christ. You want to practice faith more and more, but you're struggling. You're wondering if God loves you. You have no desire to renounce God. You have no desire to reject God's grace. You want as much grace as possible because you know you need grace. You know you're not strong. You know how holy God is. And so for some of you, when you look at this text, you might be wondering, is this talking about me? This text you should pay attention to. This text you should know and understand clearly. But it's not specifically targeting the person who is fearful of what God thinks of them. The person who is fearful about their position with God. This text is for a person who has been going through the rituals and routines of church. Who's been coming and going to church and is very religious and knows the language and knows doctrine and knows a little couple of verses of scripture. But this person that the author is speaking to, the commentary authors have kind of pounced on this, is speaking to a spiritual leukemia of non-commitment. The author is speaking to people who have this spiritual leukemia. They have a blood disorder of non-commitment, because they have rejected the blood of Christ. They don't think it's important. And so the author writes a stern warning to these people. They need to get it together. Their understanding of God is not as good as they think. Their understanding of who God is and why Jesus is important in their life, in every day of their life, not just at their conversion, is absolutely important. In a sense, he is speaking to people who think that Jesus and the gospel is just the ABCs of Christianity. It's just the intro. And that advanced Christianity is about rituals and behavior and disciplines and all these things. And comfort and getting what you want if you do what God likes. And the author says, no, the gospel, Jesus Christ, is the A to Z of Christianity. It is everything. It informs everything that you think about. And the author starts off in verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What he's saying is that the specific sin that's being deliberately practiced, the specific sin that's practiced over and over, is this rejection of God's grace. This is not like that new convert, that new Christian who's stumbling along as they go, trying to figure out what is God's will, what is obedience, what does God's word say. This is not for those. This is not for the occasional person who didn't trust in God and wasn't able to tithe properly and held back tithing a little more, didn't tithe what he was supposed to or what she was supposed to. No, this is not that. This is a perpetual, high-handed, brazen, intentional rejection of God's grace and trust in oneself's own righteousness. And the author says, if you're going to reject God's grace, if you've heard the gospel, you've heard it and you've responded to it, and then now you're turning away from it, you're going to leave the gospel, you're going to say you're not going to follow Jesus, that Jesus isn't necessary for your relationship with God, there is no redemption left. There's only one thing you can be sure of. He says, the one thing you can be sure of is that it's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That there is no neutral ground. In a sense, Jonathan Edwards puts this very well. He says that for you to understand the gospel, for you to understand what Jesus has done for you, you have to understand sin. And sin is like a force. It's a force, and we have weight. In a sense, sin is this downward pulling force, and we are all hopelessly obese. We're hopelessly overweight. And life is just slippery. We're all on ice. And sin causes us to slip and fall and slip and fall deep into a dark cavern, into a deep ditch that's headed towards hell. And he says, the only thing, Edward says, the only thing that is preventing you from slipping is God's hand. The only thing that's preventing you from slipping, that if you slip and fall, it is God that picks you up and allows you to rise up again. And in here, in this passage, it says to say, I do not need God's hand. All hope you have is the natural pull of sin. And that sin will pull you down. And your feet will inevitably slip. Very often, during Valentine's Day, one of my favorite things to kind of do, it's a little bit of a Grinch thing to do during Valentine's Day, is that we often watch movies and we talk about falling in love. There's nowhere in the Bible ever that it talks about falling in love. The only thing about falling that the Bible talks about is sin. The Bible never talks about falling in love. Love is a practice. Well, love is actually a volition. It's a will and it's an action. Sometimes when there is nothing and no reason to love, you love anyway. It's an action. It's a will to love. And the author is encouraging his audience, his readers, to persevere in love, to persevere in faith. Do not look upon yourself too highly and be careful not to think that you don't need the grace that God is providing you, because everyone needs this grace. And so he goes into the details of what exactly is going on when you reject God, when you reject Jesus himself. And he says, well, you know the law. You are religious people. It's not like you people are not religious. It's not like you people are anti-God. You want to regress back to your old rituals. You think that after hearing faith and hearing the gospel, that you can just go through the practices and go through the motions, and that'll secure your life. That life will be okay. You'll get what you want, and everything will be fine. He goes, you won't be fine. He goes, that old law that you're trusting, that you're putting your hope in, when that law is broken, what happens? He goes, the two or three witnesses see you breaking the law, you're put to death. When you sin against Jesus Christ himself, who sees everything, and he brings a better covenant than the old law, he will not only bring physical death, he'll bring eternal death. You'll live in misery, in isolation, in darkness. Why? Because they've trampled the Son of God. Remember, what does God promise to Jesus? He promises that all enemies will be his what? His footstool. And so if all enemies and all evil and all evil powers will be disarmed by Jesus Christ, and he will be king, and he will rule over everything, what does it mean when you try to trample on that, on him? When you trample on that, it's an affront, it's an offense. That you're treating his blood as profane. This blood that is able to cleanse, you're treating it as dirty, you're treating it as common. That these people were going back to being, they were tempted to go back to saying that Jesus was just an ordinary man. That his blood was just like your blood and my blood. It's just like anyone else's blood. They were tempted to try to walk away from Jesus' divinity. And in this process, they're outraging the spirit of grace. And the author warns them and says, remember what the Lord has said. When you do this to him, when you treat him like common, when you treat him as neutral, when you reject what the Spirit is saying, when all these things are being rejected, how is God going to respond? He says, vengeance is mine. Why does the author say this? Because the author is saying this because these people think that they're going on neutral territory. They don't think that they're opposing God. They don't think they're opposing Jesus. They think they're just becoming neutral. They're just, you know, we don't want any trouble in this life. We believe that God is God, but we don't want any trouble. And so what's the big deal about Jesus' divinity? What's the big deal about all this new covenant and putting away the old covenant? I just want to get along with my old community, my old temple people. It's hard to do business. You know how it is. It's hard when I go to a family gathering during meals and they ask me, how come you're not there anymore? I heard you're with Christians. I go to work and they make fun of me because they think I'm an idiot because I believe in anything. You know how it is. I'm not against God. I just want to be neutral. And the author makes it very, very clear. You are either with God or you're his enemy. There is no neutral ground. And if you are against him, and what you're doing by rejecting and trying to make Jesus serve you instead of serving Jesus, treating him as Lord, if you're treating his blood as profane, as common, doesn't wash anything, you're treating the guidance and the counsel of the Spirit as just this quiet whisper that's somewhat necessary, a little bit annoying, you are not neutral. You've already aligned yourself against God. The language is strong. The warning is strong. However, there's been interpretations and there's been traditions in the past that use this and they excessively bring the warning. And this is where they go excessive. The author, in verses 19 through 25, speaks in an indicative. It's speaking plainly. This is what you're doing. Now we have this access. Now you and I can go do this. After verse 31, he goes back to this language. I see this. I see this going on in your life. And these are things that are assurances. But between 26 to 31, his tone changes. His tone changes to if. It's subjunctive. He doesn't identify any specific people. The author doesn't go so far as to judge and decide this person has definitely aligned himself against God. There's no hope for him. He knew what grace was. He heard about the gospel. He responded and he turned away and now there's no hope for him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go that far. He never goes that far. And there's a warning in this. Is that this warning is meant for us to be heard, to be taken in, to examine our own discipleship, our own following with God. And if it's been a long time since you've asked yourself, am I Christ's disciple? It's a good time to ask. It's a good time to think about, how do you see Jesus Christ? Have I been tempted to trample the Son of God? Do I think of the blood of Christ as profane? Maybe I don't think of it as profane in the sense that it doesn't clean me, but maybe I treat it as a solution to all my sins and a justification for me to continue. Is that Jesus will forgive me? That's his job. Maybe that's the way that you're profaning the blood of Christ. But be careful. Be careful not to use it on others. Be careful not to get into theological and doctrinal arguments and get so caught up in the arguments about being right that you forget and you neglect your own spiritual life, your own spiritual walk. Why? Why is this important? We'll see. Notice in application, let's cover first what's the right thing to do. So he provides this warning, he provides this reality. He doesn't say anyone has ever been in this category, but he says this is the reality. And then he goes, in order to apply this, this is very, very important, he encourages them. He encourages them not by giving them a new rule, not by giving them a new law, He encourages them by witnessing things that he's seen himself. All right, I'm going to put my Bible on my computer. If it goes crazy, just pardon for a second. Okay, good. All right, everything's good. He talks here, and this warning is sandwich. Let me go back to, he talks here, and he's putting this warning in a sandwich. In verses 19 through 25, he talks about, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying we have access. We have access to Jesus himself. We have access to God Almighty. And so when we get into God's house, let's treat him with respect. Let's treat him with adoration. And let's not stand at the door wondering if we're still on good terms. Come in. Enter in. And do not shrink back. He goes, we have confidence now. Don't be like someone who doesn't have confidence. You've believed in the gospel. You want Jesus. You know that you need grace. Then take it. And then he goes, but if you think that this is good and then you reject it, there's no redemption left. And then he switches to the next point. He goes, let me remind you. Let me remind you of what I've seen. And he goes, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He says, it's not like your life as a Christian has been easy. And even though it wasn't easy, you had the grace to endure. God has been giving you the grace to endure. And if God's been giving you that grace, he will continue to give that grace. You shouldn't worry and ask you don't need to ask the question, is God going to help me though? It looks like he's turning the temperature higher in my life. The pressure seems heavier. Are you sure God's going to help? He's saying God has already been helping you. Why would he back out now? And as a side note about visiting those who are in prison, receiving reproach, having your possessions plundered, there's a reason why he identifies these three things. It's probably likely that there's many, many things that they're doing that is an expression of the gospel. But to receive reproach, to be made fun of, to be accused of something that you're not, to have your dignity taken away, why? How is that similar to the gospel? Because the very Savior that we worship experienced those things on his way to redeem us and bring us salvation. You're identifying with Christ. Why is visiting prisoners, convicted prisoners, why is visiting them and caring for them and meeting their needs and showing them grace, sharing with them the gospel, why is that the gospel? Think about it visually. It's an amazing visual example of people who can't even deny that they are good. They've been convicted. Maybe some of it is because they had debts and they couldn't finish paying their debts. Maybe they were hungry and they had to steal food. That's possible. Maybe they're injustice and oppression. That's possible. Or maybe they are murderers, civil disobedience. There's also rebellion, uncivil disobedience. And going to these people, and regardless of their innocence, sharing the gospel with them, showing love and compassion to them, that is our story, isn't it? That in order to be Christian, you have to admit that you are not sinless. That you have to admit that you have sinned. And so these practices are completely countercultural. They're very radical, but they're done. And then lastly, to joyfully accept your possessions being plundered. Now there's these like graduations of degrees of how to respond to being plundered. You can get outraged. You can get angry. You might want to retaliate. There's stoicism. And you can say, you know what? I do not own my possessions. You know, these possessions, I didn't want those things anyway. I wanted a bigger television, so I'm glad you stole my television. Right, very, very ridiculous stuff. but stoicism, right? I won't get upset. But it wasn't stoicism. It wasn't vengeance and revenge and retaliation. They joyfully accepted their possessions being plundered. Joyfully. For those of you who are younger, you have siblings, maybe you're an older sibling, you're going to touch upon a very, very sensitive nerve. I hope that you won't get too upset. But think about that time when a younger sibling borrowed something but didn't tell you. I know, it's outrageous. I know. And you get upset. And the possession's still in the same house. It didn't even leave the house and you're upset. Right? Now imagine these people, your property, being entered by people, that strangers you don't even know, people who are rioting and getting upset and finding it convenient to take it out on a minority group. And they just take your plunder, take your nice clothes, take your nice dishes, take everything you have, take your food, take your wine. And as you take it, as they are taking it, you joyfully accept it. That the next morning, you go to the market, and with the bits and scrapes that you have, you try to buy some food, and you see people, and you know their faces, you recognize them. You don't know their name, but you recognize them. And the reaction you want, at least give them a stare, at least let them know that you know. But they didn't do that. They joyfully accepted it. You might be thinking, these people are lunatics. They're not. They're not lunatics. They're trying to show, and they see this as an opportunity. They see this as an opportunity to show that their joy cannot be compromised by their possessions. They want to show that they have this opportunity that you can take their possessions away and it doesn't threaten their joy. If I picked one of you and you had car keys on the table, and I take your car keys, and I go, I have your car now. I have your car. I have your keys. And then you reach into your pocket, and you're like, I have another key, right? Then you're not that upset, right? If we're going to pick something very small and minor, cereal, right? Cereal box. You pour out a bowl of cereal. I come, for some reason, I've lost my mind. I come to your house and try to steal your cereal. I go, I got your cereal. How do you feel about that? You go to your cabinet, you grab another bowl, you pour out another cereal. And you're like, I have more cereal. This is a very oversimplified illustration, but it gets to the point of what they're trying to do. They're trying to show you, they say, I have even more joy. You can take my possessions, but you cannot take my joy. And these three things, these major things, are samples and symbols of the gospel. That these people are believing in the gospel. And the author is saying, look, I've seen the gospel in your life. Don't let it go. It's been rich. It's been cashed out. It's been strong. It's been tested. And it's withstood the test. Don't give up on it. And so don't reject this gospel confidence. For the sake of time, tons of things I wanted to share with you. But one thing I wanted to share is that for some of us, we're not concerned about these things. That especially younger folk, we come here because our parents force us to. We're driven here. We don't really have a lot of interest in being here. We go through the motions. We even might have been baptized. I really want to warn you. Be very, very careful about baptism. Don't take it lightly. Just because your friends are doing it, that doesn't justify that you should do it. Don't worry about feeling lonely in baptismal class. Baptismal class is so rich and so fun, you will not need to worry about friendships in that hour and a half of class. Baptismal is very, very rich. But there is something that I do fear. I fear that it's this disinterest in the things of God. And say, you know, God's anger, he doesn't scare me. He seems far away. And the things in my life, the things that I want, they amuse me. And so I don't really deal with my problems because I get amused by things and I can distract myself. And it's worked so pretty well so far. Why should I stop? And a lot of us in our 20s and 30s kind of adopt those patterns, and even older, is that we amuse ourselves and distract ourselves from the important things. And so this secular Jewish humanist did a really cutting analysis of our culture. His name is Neil Postman, and his book is Amusing Ourselves to Death. He's secular, right? He's critiquing our culture. He goes, "We were keeping our eye on 1984. When the year came and the prophecy didn't, thoughtful Americans sang softly in praise of themselves. The roots of liberal democracy had held. Whatever else the terror had happened, we at least had not been visited by Orwellian nightmares." So 1984 is this book by George Orwell. "But we have forgotten that alongside Orwell's dark vision, there was another slightly older, slightly less well-known, equally chilling book, Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy-porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. Be careful. Just because you love it doesn't mean it's good for you. Be careful of the things of this world, that just because you love it doesn't mean it's good for you. That these Christians that are willing to endure suffering, endure these difficult situations for the rest of their life, they're facing a reality and they had to have a confidence to stabilize their center, to give them hope, to help them to endure through these hardships, these crises of faith of why is God doing this? Why is this happening to me? I'm not a bad person. Why are harder things and difficult things happening to me? Nowhere in Christianity is there ever a promise that if you are a good person, good things will always happen and only good things will happen to you. Why do we know this? Because the one that we worship is perfect and his life was hard and miserable and painful and ended in death. That person is Jesus Christ. And so there has to be something better, something more powerful, something even more joyful than the comforts of this world. It is a joy that we can enjoy, not just in heaven, but here and now. Our acceptance, our belonging, that hope that we can be taken care of, we can experience that right now. And it talks about, and the author, he says, this is what I've seen. This is the confidence that you need, and it's the confidence I've seen you practice with. And let me remind you of the source of your confidence. It's not in yourself. Your confidence is in another one. And in verse 37 and 38, it says, cites Habakkuk chapter 2. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so to identify the righteous one, the one that God sends, is the one that will not shrink back. The one that will not move, will run away and hide from what God has called him to do. And all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us shrink back in some degree, or we're tempted to shrink back in our faith. But there is one who never shrunk back. And we know that he is the righteous one because he never shrunk back. And that person is Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel tells us in this passage. The gospel tells us, endure because there is a prize. Endure and persevere, and God will give you the grace to persevere, and there will be a prize for you. Why? Because the prized one endured and persevered to suffer. He suffered the suffering we deserved. He endured the suffering so that we can endure to receive the prize. And that is the gospel. And so this last talk, this last verse, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. So those who withdraw are destroyed. But we are of those who have faith and persevere their souls, preserve their souls. What does it mean to shrink back? There's this talking in verse 19 about going and meeting God, that the curtain has been opened, that there is a new temple, there's a new high priest, there's a proper sacrifice. Go. Go and meet your God. And with faith and trust in the blood of Christ, in the high priest of Christ, that Christ is now in the true heavenly temple, in that confidence, know your God. And as you know your God, spiritual, eternal, incorruptible life will enter into you and will give you true peace, peace that's talked about in chapter 4. A true home, a home that you'll hear in chapter 12. A true sense of belonging. And that kind of power, that kind of knowledge changes your life and sustains you. Do not go back to old ways of measuring people. Do not go back to old rituals of judging people. Because there is no hope, there is no grace in that. One last thing. There is a doctrinal, there's a lot of controversy and doctrines in here. There's two traditions. And some of you might be wondering, you know, what does this say? Can people lose their salvation? Very, very complex, very, very controversial topic. So I'm going to share with you just my tradition. This is what I find most appealing and most convincing. You don't have to buy into this, but this is why I think it's most convincing. Is, let's say that this is talking about people who can lose their salvation. What do you do with someone that you think has lost their salvation? You do nothing. There is no hope for them. There is no grace for them. So we don't even bother preaching the gospel to them. It makes our heart dead. It makes our heart numb. We don't need to be kind to this person. This person had their chance and lost it. Now, of the tradition that I am most convinced in Calvinism, is that perhaps they never were converted in the first place. That what they say is, maybe they had these outward signs. Maybe they had a veneer. Maybe they had a sticker that looked like a Christian and they just pasted on themselves. And now the sticker has fallen off. It hasn't been truly infused and transformed them. And so if they haven't truly been transformed, they still have a chance. And if they have a chance, then we continue to preach the gospel to them. We continue to love them. We give them a chance. Because who are we to judge? Who are we to judge? And so, I think that it's more compelling that we live out the gospel with everyone. Because we don't know. We can't be sure and absolutely sure that everyone we think will be joining in heaven with us. And we can't be absolutely sure that the people we've dismissed are not chosen by God. And so for those same reasons, we should not change how we evangelize, how we live out the gospel, how we talk about the gospel. Is that we talk indiscriminately. In a sense, we are promiscuous with the gospel. Not with our physical bodies, but with the message of the gospel. We share it everywhere and everyone, Christian and non-Christian. And I think that is more compelling. That the author, and why is this Finally, why does it make sense? Because if the author truly believes that they have no hope, he wouldn't even put it down. If the early Christian fathers thought that it was not worth extending this warning because they're lost already, they won't add it to the Bible. If they didn't think that it wasn't necessary to do this, they wouldn't have done it. But they did. And because they did, what they're saying is, you never know. Maybe they haven't been converted yet. Then let's convert them. Let's show them the gospel. Show it in a deeper, deeper way. And so in your hearts, there might be people, you might be wondering, man, these people, they just seem hard-hearted and uninterested in God and who God is and what God is about. This text disinfects that kind of notion. But what it also does, and it should have a sting, is on our own hearts. Is our hearts aligned with God, and that we are eagerly anticipating to be true with Him, be transparent with Him, and love Him with our own hearts? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not distract ourselves. We would not distract ourselves with the things of this world, with the temporary loves of this world. We would not distract ourselves with the spiritual conditions of the people we see and neglect our own spiritual conditions. That we would not distract ourselves with knowledge and arguments and neglect our own discipleship with Christ. So God, I pray that you would not abbreviate our understanding of who you are, that you would not abbreviate the gospel, that you would not abbreviate our atonement, but that we would have a real interest in the details and the nuances. And in that process, not to be just knowledgeable, but wise. Wise to your love, wise to persevering, wise to patience. And God, work in our hearts so that our hearts would expand and grow with love. And guard us from any temptations to stray from you. And protect us from the fear and guilt of condemnation that the enemy will try to attack us with. And give us comfort and peace. Provide us assurance. Allow us to move and spur each other on to love and live lives of sacrifice, of care, of caring for people that the world has forgotten. Awaken us that in this season of Christmas, that the greatest treasure we can have is Jesus Himself. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.